Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, we've been reading on Sunday mornings. We had a break over Easter, but we're reading on Sunday mornings in Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to read from chapter 5 this morning. Just a reminder, or for anyone who's not familiar with the letter, up to this point, Paul has been reminding the church in Rome, which is made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians, that of the universality of sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the law of God is no help to us because we can't keep it if we're to find our way back into the favor of God. But God has provided a way through Jesus, his life, his death for our sins, his resurrection. There is a righteousness, a right standing that we can have with God through faith in Christ. And Paul's just at the end of chapter 4, he's written these words that are on the banner there. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. And now in chapter 5, he begins to talk about some of the other blessings that flow from that. And Susan's going to read some of that for us.
Romans chapter 5, reading from the beginning. Peace and joy. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word.
If you were here last Sunday morning, you would have sung, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son." And one of the lines in that hymn that I particularly love is just the opening two lines of the second verse, when it says, "Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly, he greets us, scatters fear and gloom." It's a wonderful picture, I think, just merely reflecting a glorious truth, a wonderful reality. It's really just a description. If you read the Gospels, it's a description of what happens immediately after the resurrection, as Jesus meets, first of all, the women and then the rest of the disciples, and demonstrates that he is alive. He meets them as the mighty conqueror over death, over sin, over the forces of evil. And he brings with him, not just scattering fear and gloom, but bringing with him all manner of gifts. And he's been doing that ever since. I mean, that is the wonderful truth, the wonderful reality of the resurrection. Jesus remains risen and alive this morning. He is seated at God's right hand, and all over these last 2,000 years, he has been coming through the hearing of God's word, the preaching of God's word, making himself known, offering himself to any who will receive him. And every time, he comes laden with gifts. gifts that he has won and purchased by his death and resurrection. And it's really those gifts that I want us to think about this morning, because I think it's something of those gifts that Paul is alluding to and spelling out for us in these words that we read from Romans 5. I like to picture it this way. I don't know if this is helpful to you or not. Just go back to your childhood and the story of Cinderella. When eventually Cinderella marries the prince, everything changes for her because the prince brings gifts. Before she's married to him, she's dressed in rags. Now she's dressed in royal finery. Before she's married to him, her bank account is not only empty, it was probably in debt. But now they have a joint account, and because of his wealth, she is fabulously rich. Before she comes into union with him, she is confined to the kitchen and the cellar of her horrible stepmother. Because of her union with the prince, she has access and residence indeed within the royal palace and has access to the king. Her life is changed forever, and it's all that the prince has brought in and with him as he's come to her and married her. And Jesus is that prince. I mean, and this is not fairy story anymore. The resurrection is a fact of history. And in fact, it's that fact that Paul points to right at the end of Romans 4, as we said, the message there on the banner there. He died. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. And there is Paul immediately just setting before us the primary gift that Jesus, the risen Lord, brings to all who receive him, to all who believe in him. And all these gifts that he sets before us in Romans 5, we're going to think about, they're all exactly what I said there. They're his gifts. One of the phrases that you'll see if you have your Bible open there in Romans 5, in verse 1 and in verse 11, is the phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's crucial, because everything he spells out in these verses comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. They're his gift. And so what I want us to do this morning is just look through these gifts that he spells out here. And I put them in this kind of language, a new standing, because that's what justification is all about. We are justified, says Paul. Therefore, since we are justified, that means we have a right standing. Having received Christ, we have a right standing with God. We have been declared and are now regarded by God as righteous in his sight. And that based not on anything we are or anything we have done, but simply on what Jesus is and has done for us in the obedience of his life, in his death for our sins, in his resurrection. That's the first and the initial, that what I would call the foundational gift of all the other that he brings to those who receive him. We have a new standing. And then there are so many of these. I wish I could stop and linger at them, but I'm not. I'm just going to kind of race through them and then just commenting on each of them and then maybe say a little bit more about one of the ones towards the end. So we have a new standing, but then equally, we have a new peace. Since we've been justified by faith, listen to this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. You are at peace. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're a Christian, you are at peace with God. What does that mean? It means God has nothing against you. And of course, the minute I say that, or the minute Paul says that, you think, well, how can that be? How can that be when every Christian continues to sin and fall short of the glory of God? How can that be when there remain attitudes and actions within the Christian life of the kind of ungodliness, the unrighteousness that Paul speaks about, for example, in chapter 1, which provokes the wrath of God? Well, it's the phrase, isn't it? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has reminded us, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. Or in chapter 3, God put forward as a propitiation by his, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation for our sins to be received by faith. In other words, at the cross, everything that God had against us was charged to Jesus' account, and he paid for it. And everything that Jesus did perfectly in his life was credited to our account. Ours is now a joint account in that sense with him. And we are not only pardoned, but approved. We are at peace with God, says Paul. And that peace he's talking about there, it's not a subjective thing. He's not talking about a feeling there. He's talking about an objective fact, which is based on these facts, that Christ was delivered over for our sins, that he was raised to life for our justification. That work. And then, again, I know I'm going through this quickly, but there's so much here. And then he says, we have been brought into a new world. You know, when I was a student at university and a young Christian still trying to grasp what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to live as a Christian, I was given a book by an older Christian friend that was written by William Still, who would become my own minister during my student days. And I've never forgotten the title of the book. This is what attracted me to it. It was just The World of Grace. The World of Grace. And I think it perfectly sums up the world into which the believer in Jesus Christ has entered through trusting and receiving him as Savior and Lord. That's what Paul says in verse 2 there. Through whom, Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The Christian lives in a world of grace, in a kingdom of grace. Before, we stood under law, and that was always the problem. The law of God always condemned us because we could never keep it. But again, now because of what Jesus has done, who obeyed that law perfectly for us and then took the consequences of our failure to keep it on the cross, trusting him, we enter a world, a realm in which we have God's favor. We have his unmerited favor. We have his grace. We're not condemned. We're not even on probation. We're accepted. We're never treated according to our merits. We're only ever treated according to the merits of Jesus. It's a world of grace. And actually, again, I wish I could linger longer here, but the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more you need to know that, because the more you discover that the depths and the darkness of sin and corruption go very deep and sometimes very dark within your own life, but grace reaches deeper. You need to know, you do need to know the grace, the love that reaches deeper, if I can paraphrase a hymn, that reaches deeper than the depths of self-despair. But that's the world you've come into through Christ. And then a new hope. hope which changes the future. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's looking there right to the end. No longer, he's saying, do we need to dread the future and the prospect of meeting God in judgment? No. Again, because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, we rejoice, he says, in the prospect of sharing and seeing the glory of God. That glory that we forfeited, that glory that we fall short of by nature. Nevertheless, because of Jesus, that's the prospect that is held out to every believer. We have a hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And again, just going through all of this fairly quickly, that hope, that future with it brings a new present, particularly on painful things, particularly on difficult things that we meet in the present. Look at what he says, verse 3 there. Not only so, we rejoice not only in the glory of God, in the hope of the glory of God, but he says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now that almost sounds perverse to you, does it not? How can that be? We rejoice in our sufferings? What's he talking about there? Is that some kind of, I don't know, masochism? As if the pain, the frustration, the disappointment of suffering was pleasurable? Was it some kind of self-pitying, self-righteous indulgence of playing the victim card? No, what he's saying is we can rejoice in our sufferings, the Christian can rejoice in their sufferings because we know and we trust that in the hands of our sovereign and wise God, our sufferings, our struggles in this life as a Christian are productive. They're not random, they're not meaningless, they're not futile. They're productive. How can we know that? Because we see that pattern in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus particularly. We see that God used the unjust, the horrific suffering of Jesus on the cross, ultimately, eternally, to productive ends, to saving ends. And we may trust on that basis that he will use our sufferings, the things we struggle with, the things that cause us grief and pain, he will use these productively. That's what Paul is saying. We don't enjoy them, but we recognize that they will not be wasted. And so he says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, he says. Think about that, and I know you. If you do think about that, I think you will find it's true again and again that the most attractive, fruitful Christians are those whose faith and character have been shaped and refined and sweetened in some furnace of affliction. You'll see that God has used sometimes severe suffering to gracious and good ends. I mean, just you need to go home this evening with the afternoon. There's so many examples of that, but read the story of Corrie ten Boom or read Johnny Erickson and you'll see that. And there's so many other examples we could give there. In fact, there isn't a fruitful, faithful Christian in the world who has not, in some sense, been shaped by their suffering, by their afflictions. And so he says, we rejoice even in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, persevering character, character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, does not put us to shame, he says. Why? Because of a new presence in our lives, in the life of every Christian that the Lord Jesus brings. Because God, he says, has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. There's the new presence. It's the Holy Spirit. Here's the amazing thing, that God has taken up residence by his Spirit in the life of every Christian. It's in a sense what Isabel was alluding to when she said, as a young girl, Jesus knocking on her door. How does Jesus enter the life of a young girl or any believer? By his Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit, says Paul, gives us hope, confirms our hope, because this is the thing, because God has made his home in us by his Spirit, that's the guarantee that one day in the life to come, we will go to be in his home with him forever. And also the presence of the Spirit, says Paul, is the way in which God has poured out his love into our hearts. It's the Spirit who makes known to us, makes real to us, the love of God. And therefore, and does that by again and again pointing us back to Jesus, back to the cross. And notice, again, that is exactly where the Holy Spirit prompts and points Paul to do in the rest of this section, in verses 6 to 8 and 9 to 11. In 6 to 8, he lingers longer, as it were, over the unique nature of the love of God for us. And then in 9 to 11, he says something further, again, the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus and his cross, and also that we may have... Well, this is the number 8, and this is the one I want us to spend the rest of the time on. I couldn't call it a new assurance. I think I would call it a true assurance. It's not new in this sense. It's just simply the assurance, the true assurance that Jesus wants to bring and does seek to bring to every believer, to every Christian. And it's interesting, why does Paul do as he does here? Why does he sort of open things up, having dealt with these things rapid fire, as it were? Why does he open up here? Well, I think because he's a pastor. And because he knows the doubts and the fears that Christian believers have, and he's seeking to address those in 6 to 11. In particular, I think he's aware of two painful and persistent realities of Christian experience. And both of these would have been familiar to the folks he's writing to in Rome, and both of them will be familiar to every Christian here in this building and every Christian who has ever lived. We've alluded to one of them already. In fact, we've really alluded to both of them already. It's the two realities of suffering and sin. Two realities, aren't they, of Christian experience. Christians suffer, Christians sin. And often it's our suffering, our struggles, our failures, our sins that raise doubts and questions and fears in our mind. It's these things that undermine our assurance. Somebody looks at just the struggles they have and they're saying to themselves, I don't know if I can keep going as a Christian. Or somebody looks at some of the things that they're suffering from, some of the severe circumstances, maybe personal circumstances, maybe health circumstances, maybe their losses, and they're thinking, how can God love me if he allows these things to happen in my life? Or somebody is just feeling that they are constantly failing and failing as a Christian, and they're thinking to themselves, how will I ever be able to stand before God on that last day and escape his judgment? And I think that's exactly the kind of questions that Paul is addressing here. First in relation in six to eight, first in relation to our assurance of God's love. And to do that, to give us that assurance, he wants to remind us of the unique nature of that love. Just these words, which are so precious. Let me read them to you again. You see, says Paul, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man or person, though for a good person, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God, here's the difference, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when I read those words, that's where my analogy with Cinderella completely breaks down, that I used at the beginning. Any story of Cinderella, any film, any TV adaptation of Cinderella that I've ever seen, Cinderella, yes, she's dressed in rags, yes, she's oppressed, but she's always beautiful, she's always kind, she's always caring. She's always worthy of love. But Paul is saying here, God's love is of a completely different kind. When God loved us in Christ, when Christ died for us, we were not beautiful. We were not kind. We were not caring. We were not Cinderella. We were the ugly sisters. Or if you want to change the story, it was beauty loving the beast. And we were the beast. That's what he's saying there, isn't he? God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you get that, you can hear the logic of Paul here. He's saying, if when we were at our worst, if when we were at not just our most undeserving, but our ill-deserving, God loved us, gave his son Jesus to take our place, to bear our sins, died to rescue us from guilt and punishment, if he loved us then, well, stands to reason, does it not? He must love us now. He must love us now, whatever our painful circumstances might suggest, however much our current sinfulness might condemn us. This is so important in the Christian life, isn't it? If you want to know the love of God, you don't look at yourself. You don't look at your circumstances. You look at the cross. You look at who's on that cross. You look at what he's doing on the cross. You look at who you were when he did that for you. And you will see that the cross stands forever as the measure, the pledge of God's love for you. And then in 9 to 11, he's really making a similar reassuring point in regard to the cross as the means by which we have been reconciled to God. Again, reconciliation is a wonderful word, isn't it? It's a relational word. I mean, you know what it's like when you fall out with somebody, especially perhaps somebody in the home. You know the tension, you know the ill feeling, you know the alienation, you know the distance that exists in that kind of context. And if and when you make up, you know the weight of relief. You know the tears, you know the joy at that moment of reconciliation when there's an embrace, when all that previous tension evaporates and the distance disappears, when alienation gives way to reconciliation. It's a wonderful moment. And Paul's reminding the Romans, that's what happened on the cross of Christ. We were estranged from God because of our sin. We were alienated. Indeed, he says, we were enemies of God. But God, in his grace and love, took the initiative. And again, through his son, Jesus, taking our place, bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of that, that enmity was removed. And at the cross, we were reconciled. That's what he says in verse 10, isn't it? If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And it's past tense. Again, can you hear his logic? He's saying, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled through God, the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Again, if he's done that for us while we're enemies, how much more now that through Christ we are forever friends? And not only is this so, he says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And again, just notice that word received, not achieved, but received. It's a gift. It's all gift. These, they're all gift. They're all gift. They're all through Christ, only through him. But they're yours if he is yours. And can I just, as I close this and as we come to the table in a moment, can I just say something about what that means for this table and what we're about to come to this morning? It is the Lord's table, and you need to ask yourself, who is this table for? Who is Jesus for? Who is this death that we remember and celebrate? Who is it for? Well, just again, go back to those words and look at the adjectives and the nouns there. When we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Who is this table for? Who is Christ for? He's for the powerless. For those who know that they, in and of themselves, do not have the strength to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's for those who know they're ungodly. Those who know that all too often they've neglected or rejected God's authorities and commandments. Or that last bit, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or that bit we read in verse 10, when we were God's enemies. If you can recognize yourself in those words, powerless, ungodly, sinner, enemy, but you want to leave your sin. You want strength to please God in your life. You want to become godly. You want to be a friend, not an enemy. Then this table is for you. Jesus' death is for you. It's he who calls you to himself. I say that especially to those who never come, and especially to anyone here this morning who is saying, I'm not good enough. Friends, if it was a question of being good enough, nobody will be at that table this morning. Do you know the words of Joseph Hart's hymn? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is you feel your need of him. Come, ye weary and heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. No, the incarnate God ascended. He pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Remember where we began? Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly, he greets us. He's here again this morning to meet and to greet all who recognize themselves as powerless, as ungodly, as once enemies, as sinners. To their dying day, he says, come, and I will make you rich. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray. Help us through these words. Help us through this coming to this table to see into the heart of God. To see, as we sometimes sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Help us to see again, Lord, that love which loved us when there was nothing lovely or lovable about us, that love which has given the one whom you loved supremely, your Son Jesus, for us in our place. Help us, Lord Jesus, you who are now risen and ascended, to meet you at this table and to receive all that you would give through faith. Continue with us now, then, we pray, and ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.